Let's now turn to the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. We'll read chapter 1. I'll read the chapter and we'll see as we read through it that God comforts the Thessalonians, or Paul comforts them, by speaking about how God is coming in judgment. You find that on page 1812. There read the word of our God, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's turn to our text upon which the sermon is based, Numbers 31. Numbers 31, we'll read verses 1 through 11. That's on page 253 of our Bibles. Numbers 31. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Afterward you shall be gathered to your people. So Moses spoke to the people, saying, arm some of yourselves for war, and let them go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to the war. So There were recruited from the divisions of Israel 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe. He sent them to the war with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, with the holy articles and the signal trumpets in his hand. And they warred against the Midianites, just as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all the males. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. And the children of Israel took the women of Midian captive with their little ones and took as spoil all their cattle, all their flocks, and all their goods. They also burned with fire all the cities where they dwelt and all their forts. And they took all the spoil and all the booty of man and beast. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, vengeance. What do you think? Is that good? Or is that bad? If I asked for a show of hands, I doubt that I would see that many confidently going up, "That's good." We can think of Lamech. In Scripture, Lamech, after outrightly murdering someone for striking him, he says in Genesis 4, verse 24, very proudly, "If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold." Lamech said, "Vengeance is mine." Now, having said that, did you know that our God is a God of vengeance? Perhaps you're thinking, no, he's not that. But take, for example, Nahum 1, verse 2. "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies." Or Leviticus 26, 25. There God warns Israel, "And I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you will be delivered into the hands of your enemies." Go to the New Testament, Romans 12, verse 19. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." So how do you like that? Kind of unsettling, isn't it? It doesn't fit within our politically correct day and age, does it? At the same time, it is something that Scripture calls us to rejoice in. Deuteronomy 32:43, "Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods." Why? Because he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. It's something that our God impressed upon his people and impresses upon them. Yes, he does so as a warning, but ultimately for our comfort, for our encouragement. May proclaim God's word then this morning under this theme: the Lord commissions Israel to execute his vengeance on Midian. We'll see three things. First of all, the reason for this commission, then the instructive nature of this commission, and finally, the abiding relevance of this commission. Let's start with verse 1 to 3. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people.'" In other words, his life will come to an end. "So Moses spoke to the people, saying, 'Arm some of yourselves for war, and let them go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian.'" Why did God want to take vengeance on Midian? Well, to answer that, we have to go back to Numbers 22. By the time we come to Numbers 22 in the book of Numbers, Israel has just defeated two kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. And by defeating these two kings, God had cleared the way for his people to come to the point of entry into the promised land. And Israel, as Israel then gathers on the plains of Moab, they see the way open. The nations around see the way open. Then the nations become alarmed. Also, and particularly, the nation of Moab. But by this point, Moab does not dare attack militarily again. It's fearful. Moab sees that Israel is unstoppable. But actually, Moab had nothing to fear either. Because God had made clear to Israel, "You shall not attack the nation of Moab." But they were fearing. And they were scared. And therefore Moab, what it did, it consulted with Midian as to what it should do in these circumstances. Numbers 22, verse 4, Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." Midian. Moab goes to Midian. Now, it's hard to pinpoint this nation of Midian, if it was even, you could say, a full-fledged nation. Midian is often found in Scripture in association with other peoples, with the Ishmaelites, with the Amalekites, here with the Moabites. And if you take this together, it looks like Midian was a nomadic people that tended to move around here and there and band together with different peoples as it went along. In any case, the advice of the Midianite elders, or called kings in our chapter, to Moab is this: Moab, if you cannot defeat Israel using conventional military warfare, then why don't you try non-conventional warfare? A non-conventional warfare, that can take different forms. And Midian, in the first place, suggests to Moab this: Moab, go to Balaam. Try to get Balaam to put a curse upon this people. And Moab tried that. And Balaam tried to put that curse upon God's people too, but all of that fell flat. And no, Israel at that time did not even realize what was going on. But our God from on high, He ensured all of that fell flat. We can think of the matter of God averting all evil. We hear that with the baptism form. That happens today too. Things fall flat, even though they're meant to get us and we don't even know about it. But evidently, Moab did not give up. Nor did Baal. And I say that because of what we read in verse 8 of our passage. Notice what it says there. Verse 8, they killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed. And again, a list of kings there. And then it says, Balaam the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. Now, that gives a very strong impression that Balaam is in very close cahoots with these people of Midian. And what they did then, what the Midianites did, they counseled Moab and decided with Moab, since plan A fell flat, let's go to plan B. Let's try another form of, you could say, non-conventional warfare. What was that? Well, let's try to sexually seduce Israel. That's clear from Revelation 21:4. There Jesus is speaking to, writing this letter to the church at Pergamum. And he says this: I have a few things against you, Pergamum. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. And then it comes, who taught Balak, as the king of Moab, to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Well, this second form of non-conventional warfare, it worked. Israel fell for it. Numbers 25, the first two verses. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Right after that, we read the account of Zimri. Zimri, who took a woman called Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, one of the Midianite kings, who took this woman into his tent, who did this right in front of Moses, right in front of holy God. And Phinehas, the son of the high priest, saw it, and he took his spear and drove it through both of them. After that, and already then, God said to Moses, harass the Midianites, strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles. And they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cozbi. This second attempt at non-conventional warfare was not a minor attempt. For just think, God had taken Israel out of Egypt to be his own special nation in this world, the nation out of which the great Redeemer would one day come. This was an attempt to get Israel to worship other gods, to forsake the Lord. And especially with that sexual seduction, this was an attack on the promised seed of the woman. And the Lord was angry. He was very angry. And that's why he came with swift punishment on his own people, first of all. He sent a plague which killed many Israelites. Indeed, judgment begins in the household of God. But he also indicated right away, I will take vengeance on Midian for their attack on my saving kingdom, for being a stumbling block to my people. And beloved, that's where our passage this morning comes in. Since that time, more events have happened in the journey of Israel from Egypt to the promised land. A new census has been taken. Joshua has already been ordained to replace Moses. The time has come for Moses to leave the scene. But our God is not forgotten. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, avenge the people of Israel and the Midianites, and afterwards you shall be gathered to your people. And all this is very revealing about who our God is. In his great mercy, our God did not just abandon the world when mankind turned his back on him. Instead, he established his saving kingdom in this world, that world to defeat that kingdom of sin and darkness and death. And he made Israel his own special nation, and he used them to establish and to promote and to spread that kingdom. And Israel thus faced special attack, ultimately from the evil one himself. And that as people faced this kind of attack and this hardship and the sorrow that came with it, that's not something that leaves our God unaffected. Think of how God comforts his people in the days of Zechariah. Chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, he who touches you, touches what? Touches the apple of my eye. Think of how God confronts Saul, who later on became Paul, on the road to Damascus. Saul was determined, bound and determined, to wipe out God's New Testament church. And from heaven, Saul hears this voice. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? In persecuting my people, you're persecuting me. We see the same thing in our passage this morning. Notice verse 2. God says to Moses, avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites. But in verse 3, God commands the people to execute not personal vengeance, but rather the Lord's vengeance on Midian. Again, the two go hand in hand. You see, our God can be called the husband of his people. One thing is clear. Our God is not a deadbeat husband. True, he allows us to suffer, to face attack, sometimes, at least from our perspective, for a very long time. But he is not a deadbeat husband who does not hear when his people cry out to him, who does not care when they struggle to stand. And you know, this applies when and where his people fail in handling it as well, when they fall. Again, you see that in this passage. Yes, God took Israel to task for her failure to be loyal. But that in no way means that he forgot that Midian, what Midian did to his beloved bride. It's true, he did not strike Midian right away. But he did strike, and he struck decisively in a way that shows tremendous zeal for his people. Indeed, this is an urgent matter for our God. Moses, this is one thing yet you've got to do before you die. And you know, beloved, that's our God today too. When his people are attacked, when they are persecuted, tempted, harassed, that's not a minor matter to our God. Sometimes we think God doesn't even see, he doesn't care. That's not true. It's not a minor matter whether the attack is conventional or non-conventional, whether the attack is outright persecution or by means of materialism or by means of sexual seduction or by means of pornography. Sometimes he spares us altogether. He does not allow these things even to come to our attention. Again, think of Balak trying to get Israel cursed. At other times, he lets things come through. I know he does not always act right away. At times, he can delay for a long time. But the reality that we need to know is this. Persecutors, mockers, seducers, scoffers, you know, unless they repent, they are really, really, really in for it. Most don't recognize this, but it's a reality. It is one of the major aspects of coming judgment day as well. That brings us to our second point, the instructive nature of this commission. You know, our God makes clear, perhaps you even thought of this verse in the first point, our God makes clear to his people this, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. No, our God, he does not need his people at all to take vengeance upon Midian for him. And yet, in this passage, he calls his people themselves to execute the vengeance. At the same time, he makes clear, this is my vengeance. I will execute. You see this especially in verse 6. Then Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe. He sent them to the war with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, with the holy articles and the signal trumpets in his hands. Phinehas. This man was the designated high priest himself. He had to go. The one who, filled with zeal for the Lord, had taken that spear and pierced both Zimri and Cosby together at the same time because they dared to do that right in front of holy God. Phinehas, he's the one who's going to lead the army. He's the one signaling the army, giving instructions what to do, when to attack, how to attack. And he does that using the holy trumpets of God himself. And therefore, what's going on here, God in our passage, he wants his people, all his people, to see, to witness the execution of his wrath because of what had happened to them. No, not all the soldiers fight. In fact, only a very small amount of soldiers fight compared to the total number of soldiers in Israel. Yet each tribe has to send 1,000 soldiers. And these soldiers, they serve as representatives for each and every tribe is represented. And the victory was total. Notice the stress in the word all and every. They killed every male. They killed the 5 kings of Midian. They took as plunder all their cattle, their flocks, and all their goods. all their cities, all their encampments, they burned with fire. Now, this does not mean, by the way, that Midian as a nation was wiped out. And that's clear from the book of Judges. Think of Gideon. We read in Judges 7:12 these words, "And the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in attendance." So there were still lots of Midianites around. Likely what's going on here is only those Midianites associated at that time with Moab, they were wiped out. So it was a small segment of the totality of Midian. And yet when it comes to this segment, and that's the point, it's entirely wiped out. That's what's emphasized. Now we need to keep in mind here that this journey of Israel to the promised land was designed by our God from the very beginning to be an instructive journey, also a foreshadowing journey. Therefore, the calling goes out from this: Israel, see from this who I am. And understand from this, therefore, how things go. Also, as you face more fierce and more deceptive attacks yet, how things will go as you advance my saving kingdom in this hostile world. Also, now as you come into the promised land proper, my people see that and take comfort. Take comfort even when the enemies manage to attack you and trip you up. And even as they inflict hardship and sorrow and tears and put you in very narrow straits, even if it's your fault that you're no longer standing properly, my people, don't despair. Rather, turn to me and see and understand I am a God of vengeance. That's the third point, the abiding relevance in this commission. This passage was indeed meant to instruct people about our God, all his people. Also the people of Israel who would come later. Now keep in mind also that Israel, as a people, God has said, "Israel is my son." That son that foreshadowed the coming true son. This passage was also written down and preserved for the instruction of that coming true son as he grew up, as he prepared to function as the great Messiah. Now, as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as he was growing up, as he read this passage too, what did the Father impress upon him with this passage? Same thing. My son, when you are attacked, when you are harassed, as you press on in this world establishing my kingdom, my son, understand this, that's not something I will take lightly. And my son, as you go about your work, always keep that in mind. That was a call to faith. It became quite evident right away that he did take that lesson to heart. And that's why when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when he faced attack and resistance and hostility, and he faced a lot of that, when he faced both conventional and non-conventional attack, then what did he do? He looked at his attackers in the eye, and what did he say to them? "Woe is you." And that "woe is you," that was not a matter of showmanship. That was not a matter of special drama and special effects. That was not a matter of trying to whip up the crowds against their leaders. No, that truly was "woe is you." That woe, that was a matter of appeal to them. Oh, people, understand what you're now doing. Before it's too late, understand that my God is a God of vengeance. You know, it's important that we understand this as we read through the Gospels. Earlier on already I mentioned that the Father allowed certain attacks to happen and spared His people from even knowing about other attacks altogether. But you know, when it came to His Son, His own Son, the Father let all the attacks pass through. He allowed all the attacking to happen. And that's why our Lord and Savior experienced all the temptations He did. He even allowed the enemies of the kingdom to take His Son and to nail Him to the cross. And then to top it all off, while hanging on the cross, the Father turned His face away from Him. Just think of that. The Father, the God of vengeance. Beloved, He did that for your sake and for my sake. And now imagine what that meant for the Son. In that state too, as He was hanging there, He had to remember and to believe against all evidence. Though my Father is allowing this to happen, that does not mean that He is unaffected, even though it so much feels that way. My God, why have You forsaken me? You know, if Abraham had to, in hope, believe against hope, how much more the great Son of Abraham, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? You know, beloved, we can't imagine how difficult it was for Him to hang on. Truly, if anyone knows how difficult it can be for us today to hang on, to keep on hoping, it's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He truly understands. He truly sympathizes and is able to help. And hang on, that's what He did to the very end. Think of when He was on trial. It looked bad. He was betrayed by one of His own disciples. And all the other disciples, they ran away. They forsook Him. And He knew the horrible cross is just around the corner. And in that context, the high priest said to Him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus knew. If He said yes to this one, that would clinch it. And listen to what He says. "You have said so." In other words, yes. But right away He adds, "But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Oh, leaders, understand, my God will allow me horrible suffering and even death. But that will not be the end. And why will that not be the end? Because my God is a God of vengeance. I think also what our Lord and Savior did after those 3 hours of darkness. He held on. And as such, when He died, He said, "Father, into Your hands," just think of that, "Your hands, even though You forsook me, Father, into Your hands, I commit my spirit." We know the gospel. That's why we're together this morning celebrating. On the third day, the Father did come through. He raised His Son back to life. And more, He exalted His Son to His right hand and commissioned Him to dish out His vengeance. And even then, our Lord has tremendous patience. He did not immediately take vengeance upon the Jewish leaders. Thankfully, on Pentecost, He appealed to them through His servant Peter, and many of them were cut to the heart when they realized what they had done. But in 70 AD, vengeance was inflicted. Jerusalem was destroyed. And all this, beloved, all this is not just interesting history. Rather, this is something so relevant for us today as well. You see, our God does not change. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. And now let's consider 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Thessalonians, they had to endure quite the persecution, quite the affliction. In verse 4, Paul speaks of your persecutions and afflictions that you are enduring. And Paul, reflecting our God, does not minimize these afflictions and these persecutions. Notice what he says. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day. On the one hand, it's scary. And we do well to let that sink in. Really, there is no one today, beloved. There is no one today who needs the gospel more than those who are persecuting God's people. Than those who are engaged in whatever activity that seeks to lead God's people astray, that undercuts God's kingdom, that harms his people. Whether that be by deceptive teaching, temptation, seduction. On the other hand, this is so comforting to see. Our God and Savior, beloved, has such depth of zeal for us. No, he is not a deadbeat husband today either. As we too face hostility and attack and temptation, we can taste devastation all around us. Think of those persecuted today. Loved ones taken away in front of their eyes. Killed sometimes in front of their eyes. Worship facilities bombed and burned to the ground. Think of what goes on in China, Nigeria, North Korea. We can think also of the spiritual devastation and turmoil brought into the lives of God's people by materialism, by immorality, that can cause such sorrow and heartache and pain. When we see loved ones being dragged away, straying away. When we see churches just falling apart. And you know, at times, and indeed many times, we ourselves are to blame for not standing up and standing strong in the face of temptation, in the face of deception. But even then, beloved, let's cry out to the God, to the Lord. Let's turn to him. Let's realize who he is. He's a merciful Savior. And he's also a God of vengeance, who does not take lightly the sorrows and the heaviness of the burdens that his people have to bear as his people in this world. He will yet address matters, every single matter, and he will do so decisively. And therefore, in this passage, hear the Spirit calling you. My child, even if you have not reacted well, even then, look to your Savior. Follow him. Give matters over to him again and again in all your tears. Give matters over to me in faith. And ever realize who I am and my zeal for my people. Jeremiah 51:36, therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I will plead your cause and I will take vengeance for you. Indeed, that day of full vengeance, the day of great salvation in Jesus Christ, is coming. Amen.